Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. We left off in chapter 18. Last week, as you recall, God had appeared to Abraham, and of course he promised him that he would have a son within that next year. And Abraham, in his heart, began to laugh, but his laugh was not out of a sarcasm or out of contempt or anything like this. It was just simply out of just a total bewilderment, type of confusion as to, you know, how this could possibly be at his age and Sarah's age. And so he just figured, well, you know, he asked the Lord to bless Ishmael instead. And what happened, of course, what transpired is God had promised him, he said, no, look, you're going to have a son by your wife, Sarah. And then he entered into a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham and his whole household were circumcised. Well, now this chapter 18 picks up, I guess, shortly after the circumcision of Abraham and his household, because it's still within a time frame, at least of a few weeks, or maybe not more than a couple of months, from when God appeared to him the first time. Now, when God appears to him at this particular time, he's appearing to him, but he's appearing to him in his three personages. When we read this, it's going to be made, I think, abundantly clear who these personages are, especially when you get into the 19th chapter. But I just want to tell you up front who these personages are, because there's three of them. And one is God Almighty, the pre-incarnate Christ, and the other two are angels. And we know the other two are angels because when we do get into the next chapter, chapter 19, on next week, we'll be able to see exactly who these personages are. We won't know their names, of course, but we know that they are distinct from God. Now, I wanted to bring that up to the forefront because these three personages, I think, in a sense, symbolizes the three personages of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But two of them are angels, and one of them is the pre-incarnate Christ, okay, when they appeared to Abraham. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 18, it says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at a tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by, but please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and a calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Okay, now, before we go any further, let's just back up a little bit, because I think there's an awful lot that's said here, especially between the lines, because these three men, we know their identification as the story unfolds, but it says that the Lord appeared to him. Okay, and now here Abraham is. Okay, it says he's by the oaks of Mamre, which is up there by Hebron. I don't know if you can see it on this map here, but Hebron actually means communion or fellowship, and Mamre means richness or fatness. And I think that's kind of symbolic or significant, too, because God is coming to Abraham, and Abraham sees him, you know, in a short distance off, and Abraham instinctively knows who this personage is. And he runs to him, bows before him, and entreats him, asks him if he found favor with him, to come and fellowship with him, that he would prepare. He said, let me get you a piece of bread. But obviously we know that he went far, far above and beyond that. But I'll get to that in just a minute. The thing I wanted to that kind of intrigues me is the fact that here Abraham is, okay, he's 99 years old, and he's sitting there in the heat of the day. I guess it's a kind of a siesta time. And I see such a contrast, such an enormous contrast when I read this and try to visualize this in my mind. Seeing Abraham 4,000 years ago in this particular setting and looking at us today in our particular setting. And I think it's just, you know, one of the things that I see is that, man, look at the difference between what it was like back then and what it is today. That Abraham was there, and it's a time of siesta. It's a time of relaxation. It's the heat of the day, and he's relaxing. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Okay? And I look at this world we live in, and I look at, you know, I've been doing an awful lot of reading, and you don't even have to read to see what's going on around us, okay? But we're living in a day and age where everything is so stressful. You know, the word stress in our vocabulary never even came into use until around the 1950s. When you stop and think about where we are at today, you know, that phrase was never even coined until around that particular time when they began to notice how, you know, people's lives were becoming so pressured with so many time limits and so many timetables and so many things to do, another place to go and this and that. You know, more and more God is getting crowded out of our lives. And I don't think it was any coincidence. I just got this off the internet today, and this was sent to me from Lynette. But let me just read you this, because it ties in with what I'm trying to point out here, the contrast between ourselves and Abraham. Because it says this, it's called A Simple Life. It says, Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't keep them from conservative values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding experience in Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their conservative lifestyles. But steal their time so they can't gain the experience in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, demons. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. How shall we do this? Shouted his demons. Keep them busy in non-essentials of life and invent unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 and then borrow, borrow, borrow. Convince their wives to go to work and their husbands to work 6 to 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day so they can afford lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children as their families fragment. So soon their families, their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear the still small voice. Entice them to play the radio or cassette player whenever they drive, to keep the TV, the VCR, the CDs going constantly in their homes, and see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with the news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, sweepstakes, mail order catalogs, and every kind of newspaper and promotional offerings, free products, services, and false hopes. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted, disquieted, unprepared for the coming week. Don't let them go out in nature. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, and movies instead. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. Let them be involved in soul winning, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek the power of Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and their family unity for the good of the cause. It was quite a convention in the end, and an evil angels or demons went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busy, 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 and rush here, there. Has the devil been successful in his scheme? You be the judge. And I just wanted to... Okay, look at where we're at today. Look at where we're at. You know, I just wrote down some of these things that the average American does in a lifetime. We spend 6 months sitting at the traffic lights waiting for them to change in America. And in the course of a lifetime, we will spend 6 months. That's day and night, 24 hours a day. That's 6 months of traffic lights. We spend 1 year searching through desk clutter looking for misplaced items. You know, I think in your room, it must be 5 years.
It says,
we spend 8 months opening junk mail. Not me. I just rip it up. We spend 2 years trying to call people who aren't in and whose line is busy. We spend 5 years waiting in lines. It seems like a lifetime. 5 years waiting in line. Okay. We spend 3 years in meetings. We learn how to operate over 20,000 different objects in our lives. I don't care whether it's from can openers to digital clocks, from cars to computers. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of things we got to learn how to operate now that never even dreamed of during Abraham's day. It says we commute 1 hour every day, and I think that's a conservative estimate. Okay, that's very conservative. And if it's just 1 hour a day, then it's actually 3 solid years in a lifespan. So I think it's really probably more like 5 years that people spend commuting, going from back and forth from work. I don't care what's the store or here or there. You know, I mean, look how much of our lives are spent commuting from one place to the other. And we travel something like almost 8,000 miles a year, average American. And I read a figure. I know the figures kind of fluctuate, but the figure that I recall and I think it was in Time magazine, said that the average American spends 56 hours a week watching TV. And I broke that down and say 56 hours a week, that's over 2.5 solid days a week. And if you multiply that out, that's over 3 solid months a year. That's like we sat down here at night, turn on a TV, nobody gets up for day and night now, sitting here in front of the TV for 3 solid months. That's how much people spend watching TV, the average American.
What did you say? How many hours?
56 a week. Now, even if you said, okay, let's be conservative. Let's say 46 hours a week or 48 hours. That's 2 solid days, okay, out of every single week. And then you multiply that out for by a month or by a year. And over a lifetime, that comes out to almost 19 years.
How many years are left? The person has to live pretty long to get through that.
Well, I'm basing it on an average lifespan. The average man, I think, lives between 72, 74. The average woman, 76, 78. Okay, so you figure maybe between around 75, 75 is kind of an average. Okay, now, what I want to drive out here is, okay, now look at where we are at. Today, let's just say if we have one problem. Let's say we got AIDS. Another problem, we got crime. You got two problems. We could deal with that. But now multiply that out. And I just wrote down some of the problems that we deal with today. Like drugs or abortion or crime or prisons or debt or illegitimate births or divorce or lawsuits or bankruptcy or accelerating technology, racism, political corruption, moral decline, illiteracy, dysfunctional families, road rage, congestion, pollution, aging, information overload, war, terrorism, nuclear destruction, suicides, greed, envy, hatred. Now, that's not even 40.
They didn't count Clinton either.
Okay, right? That's not even 40. But you take all of these problems and you multiply them by each other, and our problems increase to the point where it just boggles your mind, staggers the imagination. See where we are living today in terms of being under such stress and such pressure. And the reason I bring this out is because I want to take the comparison between our lives and Abraham's life. Okay, look at him. He's sitting by his tent door by the oaks of Mamre. Mamre, like I said, means richness or fatness. He's in the around the vicinity of Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. And if we are going to have rich, meaningful fellowship with God, we have to, what the Bible refers to as, be still and know that I am God. And that's one of the most difficult things for us to do today because we are so busy. And I thought it was kind of timely that I got this off the internet just less than an hour ago. Okay, where this story about how the devil wants to just keep everybody so busy, so preoccupied. Their minds racing and their lives racing to the point where it's just such breakneck speed. We don't have time for God. That's why I've been stressing for 26 years, man. The barometer to our Christian life is all tied up in our prayer life. And I say again and again and again, how much time do we spend alone with God in prayer? Right? It's very, very important that we come to grips with what we do with our time. And I think it's also important. I think that I cut this out of the paper. This was just the other day. This was from the Press Tribune. I don't have time to read it all. But what he's pointing out is this. He says, a typical Sunday, more than 75 million adults attend worship services at Christian churches. That's more than triple the number of adults who tune into football games on a typical Sunday during the season. What is most amazing of all, however, is that people continually return to churches week after week in spite of their failure to accomplish the most important reason for coming, and that is to connect with God. This bizarre perspective comes from research George Barna based upon data from a new research that shows a majority of people who attend worship services at Christian churches leave the church without feeling that they have experienced God's presence. He goes on to say that the research clearly shows that while most people attend church services with a desire to connect with God, most of them leave the church disappointed week after week. Eventually, people cease to expect real encounter with God and simply settle for a pleasant experience. Or they simply go to church out of a sense of duty, a sense of obligation, and say, well, I don't get anything out of it. But I want to emphasize something, okay? Don't ever go to church thinking, what is somebody going to do for me? What is that priest or that pastor or minister going to do for me? We have to go there with the attitude, okay, I want to go there and I want to speak to God. I want to connect with God. I want to hear from God. Don't expect anyone or everyone else to do it for you. You have to do it on your own. Remember the woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and she could find absolutely no hope for her medical situation, and she was so embarrassed to even confront Jesus with her problem that she thought, if I just go up to him and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Now, she went up and touched the hem of his garment. But the thing is, Jesus was being jostled all around by a crowd. He was being pushed and shoved, and people were just, you know, just he was just being carried along with a wave of people. And this woman comes up from behind him and touches the hem of his garment. He stops dead in his tracks and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the apostles look at him and say, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's kicking you all over the place. Who touched you?" He says, "No, somebody touched me." And the woman became terrified. Everybody became still, and the people parted like the waves. And there she is trembling, and she admitted that she was the one who did it. And then, of course, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole, daughter." And that's the only place in Scripture he refers to a woman as a daughter. And he says, "Your faith has made you whole." But the thing is, out of all these people that were crowding around him with all this noise, he was aware of the person who touched him. How many people are like that when they go to church on Sunday? You got a whole church, a congregation filled with people, and it's just noise. That's like God just has tuned it out. But there might be one person, maybe a child, maybe an old man, maybe somebody in the church who's touching him. That's who he is aware of. So when you go to church, don't be crying and moaning and complaining, "Well, gee, I don't get anything out of it." You have to go there saying, "I am going to meet my Creator, and I am going to communicate with him. I don't care if the guy up there trying to give the sermon is putting everybody to sleep. Instead of criticizing him in my mind, I'm going to pray for him in my heart, and I'm going to communicate with God, and I'm going to touch him. If nobody else touches him, I'm going to touch him, because I want to walk out of here having touched God." You see, this is where we're at today, right? We're out in a situation where, you know, our whole lives are just filled with noise and busyness. That we really have to get to the point where we say, okay, what's most important? What am I going to do with my life? And I think if you look at Abraham here, I think it's really significant. He's there, and it's like the Bible says, "Be still, know that I am God." It's like he's in a position where he recognizes God. You know, he's not... I'm sure that if he had TV in that day, he would have missed the whole encounter. He would have been too busy.
He would have been in the
tent. Right, right, right. You know? So I really think that, hey, we do need to set aside that time. And it's more important today than ever, because we got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention every single day in every single direction. And we've got to just kind of tune the world out and make time for the Lord, you know, if we are going to have an encounter with him. So it says in verse 1 again, it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he was sitting at the door of the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and he saw them and ran to the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and restore yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread and you may refresh yourself, and after that you may go, since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.'" Now listen, he earnestly pleads with them, "If I found favor with you, please stay in fellowship with me." You know, it was a solemn act of fellowship back in that day, and it certainly is even today in the Middle East, and even in our culture, it is an act of fellowship to sit down with another person or have people come over and sit down and eat with you. That's an act of fellowship. So he wanted to fellowship with God. Okay, but look what he says, "Let me wash your feet and let me bring you a piece of bread." But then we read along a little further. What does he really do? He says here that in verse 6, it says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes.' And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds of milk and a calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." Now, it's almost like today we see just the opposite. Abraham promised little, but he delivered much, didn't he, when it came to God? But how many people today promised God a lot, but delivered little or nothing? I mean, you see the contrast? There is a real contrast. You almost see that where Abraham's heart was. It was like it was so important to him to please the Lord. Man, he just went all out, got the choicest calf. I mean, he did it in a hurry. He did it, you know. In other words, he was not lackadaisical when it came upon waiting upon the Lord or serving the Lord. I think this is really, really instructive to us, okay? That how many people get real tired when it comes to serving the Lord or you know, waiting upon the Lord? You know, but they don't get tired when it comes to what? watching endless hours of TV or, you know, playing games or playing Nintendo or playing a computer or playing whatever. But they don't have time for God. Like, oh, what a drag, you know. Do something for God. Oh, man, who got time for this? But they don't see. Why do people act this way? It's because they don't see the value of God. They don't see the value of Christ. You know, remember when Mary, when she broke her alabaster of ointment and she poured it over Jesus, and Judas became indignant, saying, hey, man, that thing's worth 300 denarii. In other words, it was worth a whole year's wages. How much do you make in a year? That's how much this alabaster was worth. And Judas said, what a waste. That money could have been, that ointment could have been sold and that money given to the poor. And then the rest of the apostles chimed in too. They thought, well, this is a real waste. But Jesus said, hey, listen, this woman has done what she can do, and what she's done will be remembered forever. And it was recorded down. In other words, she didn't have much, but she gave all that she had, right? That was the most prized possession that she had, and she gave it. Because why? She saw the worth of Christ. She saw his value. The others did not see his value. They thought, well, this is a waste. If you waste your life, quote-unquote, on Christ, believe me, it's not a waste. You know, the real waste is what you're doing that's outside of Christ. Like the old saying, it says, one life is soon be passed, only that which is done for Christ will last. That's, and if we recognize Christ's value, then we recognize, hey, it's not a waste. And here Abraham obviously sees the value, and he gets the absolute best that he has to offer to the Lord. Okay? That's like I said, I think that's very instructive if we compare our own selves when it comes to God. You know, we're going to promise God, we're going to, you know, spend so much time in prayer a week and so much time in fellowship and so much time. And then it's like, hey, what do we give him? A stale piece of bread and, you know, moldy piece of cracker? It says here in that verse 9, it says, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, now, you know, that goes back and forth. They said, okay, and then he said, and then the Lord said, and he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, they're sitting around there, and Abraham's standing kind of waiting on them. Now, he's standing in a position of, you know, he wanted a fellowship with him, but he doesn't enter into fellowship with him. He's standing there waiting upon them. And I think that's very instructive, too. Because remember, Jesus gave the parable, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, where he said, when a servant works all day in a field, and he comes in from from working all day, the servant, you know, doesn't sit down and have the owner, the master, wait upon him. Rather, the servant will come and wait upon the master and serve the master. And the servant doesn't eat until after the master has already eaten. Okay? And he makes that same kind of connection with us in our relationship with God. If we serve God all day, let's say doing, you know, good deeds, whatever you're doing, that's work. But then you have to come in and you have to wait upon the master by waiting in front of him. In other words, we could be, all, like I read earlier, we could spend our whole lives being consumed with what? Busyness. But what we have to do is come in and spend time alone with Lord, the Lord, in order to be rejuvenated. Because unless we spend that quality prime time with Him, we're not going to be in a position to impart anything to other people. You know, it's just a simple law of diminished returns, or a simple law of dynamics. In other words, you can only give out as much as you've taken in. And if you're not taken in from the Lord, how are you going to give out to the Lord? So Abraham's there, and he's standing there waiting upon them now. And then they ask a question. Where's your wife, Sarah? Now, God knows where Sarah was. But again, I think it's very instructive for us. Abraham was the spiritual head of his household. Now, this is very instructive, especially to husbands or fathers, the heads of the household, the spiritual. God expects men to know the spiritual conditions of their wives and their children. That's very, very important. When he says, where is Sarah? It's almost like, what's really behind the question is, do you know where Sarah's at in a relationship with me? Because that's very important. All right? And let's face it. Today, so many men are abdicating their responsibility before God as far as taking the spiritual lead in their family, as far as being a priest, as far as taking the role, as far as teaching their kids about God, about the Bible, about, spiritual things, about morality. They leave it up to their wife, we'll take the kids to the church, or, get the kids catch a joy bus to the church or something, and while they sit back in front of the TV eating potato chips, drinking beer, and watching football games. I mean, that's not going to get it. As far as God is concerned, men have to know the spiritual condition of those who are under them, because they're going to be held accountable for that come judgment day. All right? So he says, where's Sarah, your wife? And he says, well, she's in a tent. And he says, well, and then God said, well, this time next year, I'm going to visit her with a child. Now, here's Sarah's reaction in verse 10. And he said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah was his tribe. And now listen to that, verse 12. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? Sarah's reaction is one not born out of confusion and misunderstanding, but hers is born out of sarcasm, resentment, because it says here in verse 12, and Sarah laughed, saying to herself, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Her reaction was this, at my age, I'm going to have a child. I suppose I'm going to enjoy sex too. That's paraphrasing it. But I have to say this too, before you interrupt, let me show you something where how God deals with this, okay? Because I think it's really, really insightful. Because he says here, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, here's the thing. Okay, she is rebuked because God just said, she denies it. And God's not going to be proved a liar. Okay, he just said, no, but you did. But he rebukes her, but I think what's very, very significant about this is if you read in Peter, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 3, Peter is talking about husbands and wives. And I think it's very interesting because he says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he goes, don't let your adornment be so on and so forth. And then he says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in Christ used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now listen, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, to my recollection, there's no other place that you will find in Scripture where Sarah calls Abraham her Lord, except right here, where she says, in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I also have pleasure, my Lord being old also? In other words, even though she's rebuked by God, saying, he's a mild rebuke, he just says, no, but you did laugh. But then the Holy Spirit picks out one word that she said, and God remembers it, has it recorded in the New Testament because that was very, very pleasing to him. When we just read in 1 Peter where Sarah calls Abraham her Lord, okay, where God tries to show how important it is for wives to be submissive to their husbands and recognize and have respect for their husbands, and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved their church and as they love themselves. So he picked out the one word in the sentence that she used in sarcasm, and he basically commended her for that in the New Testament. But at the same time, he mildly rebuked her because when he says, why did Sarah laugh? And she denied it. And then he says, no, but you did laugh. Now, here's what's really important as well. Look around us today. I mean, God is not going to be proven to be a liar. And look at the way he just says this. He doesn't sit there and argue with Sarah, and Sarah comes under a great deal of conviction. When she says, no, I didn't laugh because she was afraid. And he says, no, but you did laugh. That was the end of the story, period. No argument. Look at where we're at today. When it just comes to people's relationship with God, it's like God has clearly said homosexuality is an abomination. It is wrong. Fornication, adultery, lying, stealing, cheating. The list goes on and on and on and on. But now man comes along and he changes all that. And he's saying, well, no, that's not what God said. That's not what God meant. And it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to us. And so they use this, you know, cut and paste type of theology with the Word of God, right? But see, God is not going to be proved to be a liar. Okay? When judgment comes, people aren't going to be able to stand up and say, well, no, I didn't do that or prove it. He's going to say, you did it. And all the evidence is going to be right there. Right? There's not going to be any, you know, getting around it. Because when you're standing before this all-consuming fire, you're going to have nowhere to hide. When the Bible describes in Daniel and in Revelation about the great white throne judgment, when that great white throne judgment is where all the wicked, all the unsaved stand before God, they stand naked before him, there's not going to be any argument. He's going to say, no, but this is what you did. And I said it was wrong, and that's exactly what I meant. You know? And it's like, then it's going to be a situation where people aren't going to be able to scramble with all kinds of excuses or, you know, all kinds of denials, or they're not going to have some phony attorney there trying to, you know, weasel their way out of the situation. God is not going to be mocked. And he says here in verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? For the appointed time, I will return to you. And that's the thing. God always has an appointed time for everything. All right? We are told that when Christ came down, it says, in the fullness of time, the Son of God was born in the fullness of time. Nothing, you know, is done as an afterthought as far as God is concerned. Okay, there is an appointed time for judgment. There is an appointed time for Christ's return. There is an appointed... I mean, sometimes I look at the way the world is getting, the way the politics are getting, the way the corruption is going, everything is going on. I'm wondering, man, what is keeping the Lord? Why isn't he come back by now and setting things straight? I mean, certainly if I was in his shoes, I would have done a long time ago. But he has an appointed time. And he's not going to be rushed. He's not going to be hurried. But when that time arrives, then he's going to act. Well, at the appointed time that he had in mind, she was certainly going to have this son. And then in verse 16, it says, then the men rose up from there, and he looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, and doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Okay, now the three men rise up, and they say that they are walking towards Sodom. They look towards Sodom, and they start walking in that direction. And Abraham is walking with them, kind of to see them off. Now, he's walking with the Lord, and then the Lord asks a question. He says, should I hide from Abraham, keep from Abraham, what I'm about to do? Because the Lord reasons this. He says, because I'm going to make Abraham a great nation, and Abraham is in a position where he needs to command his family, to tell his family what needs to be done or how to obey me. Look at the way you read. Verse 19, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and injustice. Now look at it. Look at the way he words it. I've chosen him that he can command his kids, his children after him, to keep my way. So I'm not going to keep from him what I'm about to do. Now, he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's going to tell Abraham ahead of time. Just like in the book of Amos, it says God doesn't do anything without revealing it to his prophets. Well, he's going to tell Abraham, and the reason he wants to tell Abraham is because he wants Abraham to pass this on to his children and their children's children, you know, that, hey, this is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. He says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. See, this is what's one of the responsibilities of the spiritual leader. I don't care whether it's in a church or whether it's in your household. You have to command your kids to follow the way of the Lord. And I think it's extremely important for parents every single day. I mean, I do it every single day. I don't say this in a boastful sense, but I say, hey, man, I do it out of a fearful sense. I pray that God give me the good grace to raise up my kids with the love and the knowledge and the fear of Him, and to keep them safe from moral impurity, keep them safe from the schemes of the devil, keep them safe from the world. Because what are we dealing with, man? I mean, I'm responsible for their souls. You know? And I can guarantee you there's many people in hell today cursing their parents because they're there. I guarantee it. Because they failed in their responsibility. So when since they were telling Abraham and commanded him, okay, to keep the way of the Lord, he's telling him, hey, I'm going to reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do. Okay, we're going to wind this down here. It says in verse 20, and the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. He uses the word outcry. Okay? The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel? And God says, hey, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. Remember that? So it very likely is that sin emits a sound, a spiritual sound, that rises to heaven. Because look at the way that God says here. And the Lord says, the outcry, okay, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and I will know. Okay? So then he says here, and then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. Now, the two men that were with him, the two angels, they leave God and Abraham standing alone, and they go toward Sodom. It says here, then the two men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was standing there before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will thou indeed sweep away the righteous from the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, for to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shalt thou not judge the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose that 50 righteous are lacking 5, will thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he says, I will not destroy it, but if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he says, I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose there are 10 found there. And he says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay, I think a lot of us are familiar with this story, but I think a couple things need to be pointed out before we close. Okay, is that Abraham, you almost see him in kind of a panic when he realizes that the Lord is going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that these cities. Of course, his nephew Lot is there, and I'm sure he's concerned about them, but he's also concerned about other people too. He says, well, you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? I mean, this isn't your nature. This isn't the way you are. He says, how's this going to happen? And the Lord says, well, if I find 50, I'll spare the city. Now, this is kind of significant. I think it's very, very insightful. And this is one of the reasons why I feel so strongly in the rapture. Okay? That we will be raptured pre-trib. In other words, that people who are really living for God, who are righteous before God, you know, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak, and they are living for Christ, when He returns as a thief in the night, they will not be left here to face God's judgment. Because we're just reading the story here, we see that God will not bring judgment upon the righteous and the wicked in that way. All right? But God, now, keep a couple things in mind, okay? Got to keep a lot of things in mind. God had already destroyed the whole world prior to this with a flood. And you can't tell me that there weren't infant children, there weren't little children during the Noahian flood. And you can't tell me there weren't little infants or infant children during living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Keep this in mind. We are told in the 7th chapter of Corinthians, he says that God says that the the children are sanctified through the believing parent. They don't even have, both parents don't even have to believe. If just one parent is a believer, then the child or the children who are under the authority of that parent are sanctified or made holy by the believing parent. And when they reach the age of accountability, then they have to be responsible for themselves. But before that time, they are sanctified through the belief of their parents. Okay? So, when God destroyed the world through the nation flood, and when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of these infants and these children died, they didn't go to hell. Their souls went to heaven. However, they, because of the sins of their parents, and the failure of their parents, you know, to have them sanctified through their belief in walking with God, they fell under that same kind of judgment. All right? And the same thing's going to happen, I believe, when the rapture happens. I believe very strongly that we, just by reading this, that, you know, God in his mercy will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So when God takes away his church, he's going to take away all of the believers and their children from, you know, the destruction that's going to come upon the world as judgment from God. But how many children are going to be left? Multitudes, untold multitudes and millions and billions that will be left to face God's judgment because of the failures of the parents. But they can certainly be saved even under that judgment. Okay? So we just get an overview of the way God works. We can see it even the way he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. All right? I think I want to make one more comment before we close. That verse 27, it says, Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." And then he says, "Suppose the 50 are lacking five." So he's almost bargaining with God. And then he says, "Okay, listen, even though I'm just dust and ashes, and I've already ventured to speak with you," look at the way he views himself. The closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as being a sinner. And here Abraham is, he's walking with God. He has a real close relationship with God, but at the same time he says, "I am but dust and ashes." And I think that's very instructive and very important that we recognize it. I do believe that the further away a person is from God, the more inclined they are to say, "Well, I'm basically good." All we have to do is look around us today, and we see so much immorality today, so much crime, so much hatred, so much contempt, and there's just so much sin today. But I've said this 100 times, man. If you went and took a poll today, you know, take one of these polls. They're always taking these polls. Take a poll. Call up everybody you could possibly think of. Go down the whole darn phone book. You could call every name in the phone book, and you would be hard-pressed to find even a handful of people, if you were to say, "Hey, we're taking a Gallup poll. We want to find out if you think you're basically a good person." How many people do you think are going to tell you, "Well, no, basically I'm not a good person. Basically, I am selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, rebellious, and so on." So how many people are going to tell you that? Not too many. Right? You're going to find almost everybody is going to say, "Well, yeah, I'm basically good. I don't care if they're on death row." That's what they're going to say. But the people who are closest to God, I can almost guarantee you, they're going to say, "No, I'm not a good person. By nature, I am lost and I'm on my way to hell. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and in this atoning blood of Christ, you know, that's where I would go." But you see, today, where are we at? People have got things so turned around that now we are calling good evil and evil good. We are calling the righteous evil and the unrighteous good. That's where we are at. And that, you know, when we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, where they are at today, all right? One of the reasons why they were destroyed is certainly the sodomy that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how we get the word sodomy. It comes from Sodom. Okay, it means sexual perversion. Well, it was going on in other parts of the land of Cana. But what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah as being so wicked is that they got to the point where they were legalizing their immorality, exactly the way we are doing today. What I'm saying is this. What makes this country so in danger at this point is that now we are legalizing our abominations. We are legalizing our sin. We are legalizing our murder. We are legalizing our perversion. That's exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah got. That's why their wickedness was exceedingly wicked. And that's where we are at today. Just in conclusion, we're going to, in that chapter next week, when we'll get into the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll talk about it a little bit more. But I just want to conclude with this, you know, the emphasis of what we have to do in terms of making an effort to cultivate our relationship with God in a world that's so out of control. And it's the pressure is just unbelievable as far as our time constraints or our responsibilities and obligations today. That we have to really make God a number one priority, otherwise we're just going to be carried along with the flow of the crowd. Anybody have anything want to add or share?